Can we give our team a hand one more time? So thankful for them leading us in worship. We so incredibly appreciate that. Well, today, before we get into our message, we have a huge honor that we get to be a part of. We get to have a dedication ceremony. We love to have these dedication ceremonies of parents dedicating their children to God. It's an amazing, amazing moment. And like any ceremony that we have in the church, it is a beautiful thing. It's a moment of celebration. It's a moment that we go, wow, this is an incredible thing. But it's even more incredible and powerful and amazing when God's Holy Spirit is in it. When Jesus is present in it, when we're doing it for that reason. In the same way that you can go to a wedding in a church, and I've been to a few weddings in a church, where it is a beautiful moment. But as you begin to look at the lives of the couple, you realize Jesus was never really present. And you see the results and the fruit of that later on and how the marriage ends up. I've also had moments where I've sort of questioned. I've had moments of baptism where you kind of wonder if maybe all the person really got was a free bath that day. And in the same way, we come to a moment of dedication. We firmly believe when we come before God in a moment like this and we're consecrated before Him, that when His Holy Spirit is present, when the people involved are humbly seeking God's face, that something powerful and amazing and incredible can happen. And that's what we're praying for today. And so as we begin into this moment of dedication, before we have our parents up, which, by the way, my wife and I will be one of them, I want to read you out of Deuteronomy chapter 6. Moses writes to Israel and says this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, and when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates." He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Later when Jesus comes, he'll be asked, what's the most important commandment? And he will quote this one and then say the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Oftentimes in this church, because we're a people of shortening things, we kind of shorten that. Love God, love people. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, strength, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. And here, Moses commands the people. He says, remember these commands. And then he says this, put them everywhere. Impress them on your children. Talk about them with your children when you're walking, when you're sitting down, when you're lying down, and when you get up. Put them as symbols on your hands. Bind them to your foreheads. Put them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Build your life on these commands. Put them in your children's lives. Build your children's lives on these commands. And as your children grow up, teach them these things. And that's ultimately what we're committing to today as Christian parents. We're committing to raise our kids to love God and love people. To love the Lord their God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind. First by our example, second by our words, and to love our neighbor as ourself. So in this moment, we are committing to teach our kids about loving God and loving people. Not committing to be perfect parents, but committing to point our kids to the one who is perfect. This is also a moment for us as a church. In a moment, we're going to come up and we're going to have some questions that we're going to be asked, some statements that we're going to agree to as parents. But there's also a moment for you as a church to make a commitment. Commitment to prayer, a commitment to support. And so I invite you to join us in that as well. And so I'd like to invite our families forward. I'd like to invite Nick and Emily to come forward. I'd like to invite my wife to come forward as well. And Aaron, I'll have you come forward as well. Since I'm a participant today, I've asked Aaron to come and read for us.
Where would you like to be?
This right here? All right. Wow, that's really high. Sorry. Thanks. No, I'm okay. All right. Awesome. So, do you believe that there is only one God? He's the Alpha and Omega. He's the beginning and the end. He is and ever shall be, and that everything flows from his almighty hand. If so, please say, we do.
We do.
Do you believe in his son, Jesus, sent of God, who died for your sins? He was crucified, dead, and buried, but rose again on the third day, ascended into heaven, and now sits at the right hand of the Father. Do you believe in his Holy Spirit, that when you confess Jesus Christ as Savior and accept him as Lord of your life to receive eternal salvation, that the Holy Spirit came into your life to guide you, convict you, and teach you the ways of God? Do you believe in what is contained in both the New and Old Testament as God's Word? And will you promise to read it regularly as your roadmap to live by? Do you dedicate yourselves to pursuing your relationship with God with all your heart to actively worship and participate in the church community? Finally, will you live a life that will be an example to your children, that they will see Jesus in you and one day accept him as Savior and Lord of their life? If so, please say, we will. Now to the church. That's nice, it can turn. If you would make a commitment today to pray for and support these kids, would you please stand? Do you commit yourselves to praying for and encouraging these children and their parents in their commitment to God today? If so, please say, we do. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much just for these families, just for each and every family that's in this church, but Lord, specifically for these children and how amazing they are. What an amazing gift it is, Lord, for life to come to be, and even more amazing for parents to commit their children to you. And just to surrender them to you. Lord, I pray that these families would be just loved on by the church, that they would feel your protection, feel your hope, and just feel the love of you, Lord, through these churches, through the church's hands and feet, Lord, as we all act in accordance to your will. Lord, we pray this all in your name. Amen. All right. You may be seated.
Thank you to all the families that came today and so in support of them as well. It's so amazing. Thank you to our family for being here. Appreciate you guys. Love to see you. Well, I am just honored to open up God's word with you today. And so we're going to jump in. If you want to join me in Revelation chapter 2, I'd love it if you open up your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. We'll be there in just a second. If you've been here over the last few weeks, we've been going through a series we've been calling True Love. Simply put, we've been talking about this idea of love in relationships, how this love of God is supposed to transform our relationships, and we've been really zooming in on the marriage relationship, but we've been talking about a lot of stuff that applies to just about every single relationship that we have in our life. But today, as we close out this series, we want to talk a little bit about marriage, and I want to begin by talking about a wedding. I don't know how many of you were around and thinking about pop culture events in 1981, but maybe some of you remember a very famous wedding that happened that year. There was this princess. Anybody remember the princess's name? Princess Diana married Prince Charles. Now, when I was growing up, this is well before my time, But I grew up with some very close family friends that their thing they did, their little hobby, if you will, very expensive hobby, was to collect the dresses of Princess Diana. And they would go, and they had this very wonderful, amazing, exquisite collection that they would go, and then they would put it on display, and from that would raise money for cancer research. So it was a very beautiful thing. It was this awesome thing. And because they were close friends, I had several moments in my life that I distinctly remember being kind of a gopher, helping them set up these exhibits in places all over the country. And it's a very amazing thing. And so to me, that was who Princess Diana was. She was the lady that you use her dresses to raise money for breast cancer. So to me, she was just the breast cancer lady. But as I grew up, I began to hear more and more about this princess and why so many people, even you, who live in a country that doesn't have any relation to the King and Queen of England, would know about who she is. Her story is one that captured the hearts and minds of the American people and people all over the world. When she got married, it was this huge wedding with thousands of people in attendance. But not only that, there was over 750 million people who watched it on television. 750 million people tuned in to see the wedding of two royals. Not only that, it was an absolute fairy tale wedding. The entire city of London was decorated for the wedding. Buses all around London, the big red buses, were painted with bows, and there was tons and tons of flowers that lined the wedding route. Over 4,500 pots of flowers were used to line the route that the couple took to the church. The whole city was beautiful, magical. But yet, if you know the story of Diana and Charles, despite this fairy tale wedding, despite being this spectacle that everyone wanted to look at and see, the actual marriage didn't end so well. They eventually got divorced. There were some other things that happened along the way. Unfortunately, Diana passed away in an accident. But the reality is, you look back at a moment like that, a fairy tale wedding, and it just reminds me that no matter how much you put into a wedding, no matter how beautiful you make it look, a beautiful wedding day doesn't make a beautiful marriage. A fairy tale wedding doesn't make a fairy tale marriage. In fact, the idea that if you make your wedding like a fairy tale, it will somehow make your wedding or your marriage perfect is a fairy tale in and of itself. It doesn't exist. The reality is that as people come together, and they come into this moment of a marriage at a wedding day, what can so often happen is they put so much effort and work into making the day beautiful and perfect and amazing and incredible, and then they don't put that work into the rest of the relationship. And what you find for a lot of couples is the wedding day was the best day. That was the day they were the best dressed, they put the most effort in, and eventually things begin to taper down over years and years and years. And so today, as we close our series, I want to ask the question, how do we keep the love in the marriage? How do we make it so the wedding day is not just the best day? One of my favorite toasts I've heard at a wedding is, may this day, your wedding day, be the worst day of your marriage, with the hope that it would continue to get better and better and better each and every day. How do we make that so? I want to start by reading to you out of Genesis chapter 2. Very well-known verse on marriage that we often read. It says, this is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. If we read out of the ESV, this word here, it says that he will hold fast to his wife. If you grew up around the King James Version, it says, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. It's the same message over and over again with different words. First, there's a leaving that happens, leaving of your father and mother. Oftentimes in marriages, sometimes that doesn't always happen. There's not a leaving of the things of the past and creating something new with someone. They bring all this baggage. They bring dysfunction from their old family dynamics. Nothing is left. And then it says to cleave. I'll keep using the word cleave because it rhymes. I like that. Leave and cleave, leave and cleave. The problem with it, though, is this. Whenever I would hear that growing up, that's something my dad would always say. It was his best marriage advice. Leave and cleave, leave and cleave. But that word cleave doesn't sound very good in our common or in our English today, does it? I don't know what you think of when you think of cleave. I think of like a meat cleaver. I think of something being broken into pieces. And unfortunately, some people that's been their experience with marriage has been a lot of brokenness and hurt. But the reality is that's not what this is talking about. This word cleave means to be united, to hold fast, to pursue after something, to hold on to something with great zeal and passion, to pursue something with great energy, cling to something with great zeal. Fact is, the key to a godly marriage is to pursue our spouse with great energy and cling to them with great zeal and passion for the rest of our lives. That's the model of what marriage is. We're leaving something else and we're clinging to someone. We're being united, becoming one under God with our spouse. The problem is this clinging, this work, this idea of being united, this idea of holding on to someone, cleaving to someone, it takes work, it takes effort. And the reality is the marriage relationship only works when we do this. Only works when we pursue, only works when we hold on. The reality is a healthy marriage is all about pursuit. And so today as we close, I want to talk about this idea of pursuit. I want to talk about the law of pursuit because I have found something that has happened in my life quite often. I don't know if you found this, but what I pursue, I often get in my life. How many of you have ever seen that? When I pursue something in my life, I tend to get it in some way, shape, or form. Whatever I'm focused on, whatever I think about constantly is what actually comes in my life, which is why in Romans, Paul says to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, because the more that your mind is focused on the things of the world, not the things of God, the more of the things of the world you're going to get. One author says it this way. He says, "You will find what you look for in people and in the world. If you're loving, you will find love. If you seek beauty, you will see beauty. If you pursue goodness, you will receive goodness. What you are inside will attract the same from the outside. When you love, love comes to you. When you hate, hate finds you." The reality is, whatever you pursue in life, you tend to get or see more of in your life. Maybe not the exact thing you're pursuing, but what you pursue in life matters. If I pursue the things of God, I'm going to see a lot more of the things of God in my life. If I pursue money, that's what I'm going to see more of in my life. Maybe it's in other people's pockets, but I'm going to see more of it. What I pursue matters in my life. And the reality is that there's nothing worthwhile that will happen in your life that will happen by accident. It will always take pursuit. There's not a single thing that happens that is truly worthwhile in your life that happens by accident. If someone wakes up today and says, "Man, it's great. I'm just a better person, less angry." Like something has to happen for that to happen. No one just wakes up and goes, "Boom, I'm healthy. Boom, I'm a better person. Boom, I'm less of an angry person. I'm a more forgiving person." It takes work. It takes effort. It takes pursuit. That is the Christian life. That is the married life. That is the life of all of us. What we pursue matters, especially when it comes to Jesus. And in Revelation chapter 2, there is a moment where Jesus is writing letters through the Apostle John to all of the early churches. And he begins writing and begins addressing each of the churches by name. And he begins by writing to the church in Ephesus, which is a fun thing to read because if you're like me in the church, I've always loved the book of Ephesians. I've heard a lot from the book of Ephesians. I've preached out of the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians is an amazing book. That's Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. Now down the road, we get a second look of what's going on in the church. What's happening in there? What's been going on since Paul wrote these letters, since Paul planted the church, since Paul sent Timothy to go and oversee the church? What's been going on? And here we get a glimpse. He writes in verse 2. He says, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You've persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You've forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Jesus writes and he says, I know the things you do. I know how hard you work. I know the fact that you desire truth over lies. These people that have come and claim to be in my name, you have prayerfully considered what they're saying and come to the conclusion that they're false, and you were right. You've stood on truth. You've done the work. You've continued to push away from things that I hate as well. You've had hardships because of my name, and you've not grown weary. That sounds like the perfect Christian, doesn't it? That sounds like the ultimate church person, doesn't it? But yet he says you're missing something. You've lost the love you had at first. You lost the love that you had for me in the beginning. We go back to what we talked about earlier, the most important commands. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 will talk about love. And before then he says, listen, if I can do all of the spiritual things, if I can talk in tongues, if I can give all of myself over for the poor, if I can do the most amazing, incredible things you've ever seen or have the best acts of charity and I don't have love, it doesn't matter. I'm nothing but a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. And here Jesus says, those things you're doing are great, but you've lost the love that you had for me when we first began. And he'll give three statements here. He says, consider how far you've fallen. Other versions say, remember how far you've fallen. He says, repent and do the things you did at first. Remember, repent, redo. Remember, repent, redo. I'll tell you, if you ever find yourself in a place where you feel far from God, like that love isn't quite there, that's the basic formula. Remember how far you've fallen. Look at where you used to be. Repent, turn from what you're doing, and then go and do the things you used to do. If you've lost that love for God, remember, repent, redo. Remember, repent, redo. Fact is, we've talked in this series quite a bit that the most important relationship in your life is your one with Jesus Christ. And that applies in your marriage as well. The most important relationship in your life is the one you have with Jesus Christ. And so this is the most important thing. Remember, repent, redo. Constantly watching and making sure you're not steering off course from what God has for your life. But also what I love about God's word is that it also applies in so many ways to other relationships in our life as well. Because the fact is, my marriage relationship reflects my relationship with God. And so these principles also work as well in those moments maybe where you find that love that you had at first for your spouse isn't the same as when you first got married. When you find that you've drifted a little bit off course. When you find that the marriage relationship just doesn't quite feel as good as it once felt when you first were together. These same principles apply in the same way. Remember, repent, redo. Remember, he says, you've forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you've fallen. The ESV says, remember. The NLT says, look at how far you've fallen. The reality is, these wording here that Jesus uses, it's all about attention. It's all about noticing. Notice how far you've fallen. Look at how far you've fallen. Remember how far you've fallen. It's all about looking. I don't know about you, but I have found in my life that there are a lot of problems that I will not see if I'm not looking for them. There's a lot of problems that I will never see unless I actually look at them. Actually pop the hood and take a look. One of the unfortunate realities of marriages, especially today, is that you'll often hear things from people that really hurt your heart. Phrases like, the divorce came out of nowhere. The affair blindsided me. The marriage ended just like that. Or you'll see couples that try to work on their marriage after years of not noticing the problems, and all of a sudden they're not dealing with a year of problems. They're dealing with 15, 20, 30 years of hurt and pain and scars that they're having to work through. And it's so much harder then. Not impossible, but it's so much harder. The reality is, you can only see the problems when you look for the problems. You can only fix things that you're looking for. Here he says, consider how far you've fallen. Or maybe a better way of saying it is to say, consider where you've fallen from. Remember where you've fallen from. Remember where you were when you first came to know me, Jesus says. You had this love for me. That love isn't there anymore. Look back and consider what it is that you believe, what it is that you did when we first started our relationship. When the gospel was first preached to you in Ephesus. In the same way, we have to ask ourselves, if we find ourselves in our marriages beginning to veer, beginning not to feel that same loving feeling that we used to, we have to ask the same question, how far we've fallen. Look at where we used to be. We have to remember the core principles of what we started in the first place. Remembering first and foremost what marriage is all about in the first place. Why God created marriage. We talked about this a few weeks ago. The fact that God didn't make marriage to make you happy. He made it to make you. No one paid attention that day. It's cool. No one? All right. Great. Then I'll just remind you. God didn't make marriage to make you happy. He made it to make you holy. The goal of marriage is not just to make you happy. It can for different moments, and it will, but the goal of marriage is to make you holy. We looked at Ephesians 5. Same audience as what we're reading here in Revelation 2. The church in Ephesus. And he says, in the marriage relationship, to submit to one another with the goal of one being the head, the husband being the head of the household, the wife submitting to him, but both of them submitting to Jesus Christ with the ultimate goal that in the same way that each of them will be presented as a church before God, that a husband in the same way will be able to present his wife as holy and blameless before God. The ultimate goal of marriage is to make us holy and like Jesus, because that's the ultimate goal of the Christian life. And marriage is a fantastic tool that God uses to create holiness in us. Because if our goal is to be like Jesus, who loved sacrificially, who was humble, who served, what better place than marriage to learn how to forgive well, to love well, to sacrifice well, to serve others well? What better place than with our spouse? The fact is, God created marriage as a tool to make us holy, to draw us closer and closer to Him and reflect His image to the world. We also have to remember, too, who our spouse is. We talked about this early on. Pastor Ted Cunningham, who's a well-known pastor who talks about marriage a lot, he says always to remember that your God is your source, Satan is your enemy, and your spouse is your companion. And don't get those three mixed up. God is your source, Satan is your enemy, and your spouse is your companion. A lot of people get these mixed up. We talked about this week one of this series. A lot of people see their spouse as their source. Their spouse becomes their God, the one who gives them all good things. And so when their spouse fails them, things in their life bottom out. Reality is, God is my source. My spouse is also not my enemy. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul writes to the church in Ephesus and says, hey, you have an enemy who's not of flesh and blood, but is of principalities and powers. Fact is, we have an enemy named Satan. My spouse is not my enemy. Flesh and blood is not my enemy. Satan may be working in and around people in my life, but the people in my life are not the enemy, especially not my spouse. My spouse and I have an enemy together. My spouse is my companion. In Genesis chapter 2, God created Adam, and then He creates Eve as a companion, as a completion of Adam, so to speak. continuation of his creation work. And I love the creation story. If you've ever read it in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, it's really interesting. There's this word that God uses over and over and over and over and over again throughout the creation narrative. He creates this, and then he says, it is good. He creates the stars. He creates the oceans, the animals. Every single time, he says, it is good. It is good, it is good, it is good, it is good, it is good. And the first time he says something is not good, anybody know when that is? Yes. He looks at man, at Adam, and he says, it's not good for you to be alone. Which has always made me wonder, what was Adam doing that made God say that? Like, you ever think about that? Like, God's like, okay, that's good. That's good. That's good. That. You shouldn't be alone. Like, that's just always kind of, I've always thought that every time you read that. This is good. This is good. No, it's not good for you to be alone. So he makes a companion, a helper. Takes it. He's like, come here, give me a rib. You shouldn't be alone. He makes him a companion. The reality is, your spouse is a companion. As it says in the verse, a suitable helper. Fact is, we are called to help each other, to make each other better. That means we're going to be different than each other, which means this: my spouse is designed to complement me. My spouse is designed to be a compliment to me, not to compliment me, like tell me how handsome I am, but I mean, I like that too. But the reality is to compliment me, to be a compliment to me, because the reality is I married someone who is different than me. I don't know if any other people have done this. Anybody else experience this? You married someone who's a little bit different than you, right? Yeah, okay, all of us. If you didn't, I don't know what to tell you. I don't think that's great. But the reality is each and every one of us, right, we marry someone who's different than us. And when we first get married, of course, we're like, it's so great. I love that they're different than me. You know, I'm so quiet and shy, and he's just like, man, he's just not afraid to say what he needs to say. And then 10 years later, it's like, he won't shut up. He always talks about what he wants. Shut up! Right? Or there's something that's like, man, I'm so strict on time, and I get around him or her, and they don't think about time. They just, like, I love to relax with them. Like, they actually make it so that I can actually relax and enjoy life. And then 10 years later, can we be on time for one thing, please? Can we make it to church on time? Just one, right? Because the reality is we start off going, I love these differences. And then if we're not careful, we begin trying to fix our spouse. We read, you know, Genesis 2 where it says, and the two shall become one. And we're like, can the one be me? Can I just make them, can they become like me? The reality is we're designed to complement each other. We're designed to reflect God's glory to the world. And so the first thing we have to do, if we ever come to this point of realizing, man, we're just not where we want to be. Maybe it's an inch off, maybe it's a mile off. The reality is it comes from attention. The difference between catching something when it's small versus catching something when it's big is how much you pay attention to it, how much you're looking for it, looking for the cracks in the foundation ahead of time. We have to know where we came from in order to get back there. And so, first thing Jesus says is to remember. Consider how far you've fallen. But then secondly, he says, repent. Whenever we think of the word repent, we often think of confession. We think of saying, I'm sorry. We think of recognizing that something is wrong and needs to be fixed. The reality is, that's an incomplete definition of repentance. The word repent means to turn. There's an action associated with it. Repentance is not going, this is wrong, I'm going the wrong direction. Repentance is going, this is wrong, I'm going the wrong direction, so I'm going to go this way. So I'm going to stop doing these things that I'm doing. In James 1, it says, don't merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. In James 4:17, it says, if anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. There's this idea of action. You hear the thing that you're supposed to do, so go do it. And in the same way, when it comes to our marriages, sometimes we will recognize, yeah, that's not great, but then we do nothing about it. Yeah, that could be better. So what are you going to do about it? Probably nothing. That's an issue. The reality is, to repent means to turn, change direction. In our relationship with God, this means turning and walking God's way. But in marriage, this means that after we recognize that something is wrong, you do something about it. If you ever heard the old idea of, you know, if you got a field, you got a fence right down the middle of the field, and one side of it is brown and dying, and the other side is green and lush. Who is probably most to blame in that situation? The farmer who oversees the sides of the field, or is it the field's fault? Reality is, most of us would probably recognize it's probably the person taking care of the field. There's probably something being done to take care of one side of the field that's green and lush that isn't being done on the other side of the fence. But so often what we do is we look and we go, boy, that field is green over there. I must have bought the wrong field. I must be in the wrong place. I should be over there. And we do it in marriage as well. Man, if only my spouse was more like this. Man, if I only had married someone who was less like this. When the reality is, oftentimes what we find is that the great marriages are that way because someone is doing something differently to cultivate their marriage better, to grow their marriage better. Reality is, that's our calling as followers of Jesus, to cultivate our marriage, to see it as the gift that it truly is, believing that we'll have to account for that gift before God one day. And so our goal then is to see what's wrong, recognize there's a problem, that love that I used to have isn't there, then we repent, we turn. What are we doing that's actively turning us away from love with each other? What things are we not doing? What do we need to do better together? Maybe there's some habits in your marriage that you know, yeah, that's not right. Maybe there's some ways that you've been speaking to each other, some hurts and resentments that have been built up that you haven't taken the time to work through or even get a professional to help you work through. You've done nothing about it. You've recognized, oh man, there's this wound here and I'm struggling to forgive him, but you're not actually taking the time to go and get the help to work through the wound. The reality is, we have to repent, do something about it. And finally, Jesus says to redo. He says, consider how far you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. Jesus says, when you first started following me, there were things that you did. There were ways that you served me, ways that you loved me, ways that you spent time with me. But now you've lost that love and feeling, and now you're not doing those things. So he says, go, turn, and do the things you did at first. Man, that's a great principle for marriage as well. There's a lot of couples that are like, man, we struggle in our marriage now. And you go back and you go, okay, well, how'd you treat each other when you first were married? There's a big difference. The way that you respect each other, love each other, that doesn't mean we're always doing the same things, right? Some of you are older and you're like, listen, we don't want to make out in the backseat of a car. Like that was a first year of marriage thing. That's not a now thing. We're old. That would hurt our backs. I get it. But the reality is this. There is a deeper side to that, not just the action, but the ways that we treat, the way that we honor, the way that we respect, the way that we love. When you were first married, first dating, there's probably some things you would think about, man, what would make them happy? What would bring a smile to their face? Man, you'd listen to them and go, they have such great ideas. I just want to hear all these ideas because they have so many great things to say. Whatever it may be, ask yourself the question, is there anything that I used to do when we were first married? Whether it's the way you think about each other, doing little things to impress them. Maybe it's going back to the basics of romance, opening doors and pulling out chairs, having time for dinner, having quality time with each other. Do those things again. I love here that Jesus, when he's talking to the church in Ephesus, doesn't say, listen, start feeling love for me again. He says, you've lost the love. He doesn't say, listen, start loving me again. He says, go do the things that you did at first. Why? Because sometimes when we're not feeling something, we can actually act our way into a feeling. Do you know that? We can do actions and other things, and along the way we find that our feelings begin to change. And so in marriage, sometimes there's moments where we come and we go, man, I don't really feel like loving my spouse today. I'd like my marriage to be more loving, but I don't really feel like it. I don't feel like serving them. Man, it's amazing what begins to happen as you begin to do the things. Do the serving. Do the pursuing. The reality is our marriage relationship is not like hunting where we go and we pursue, we capture, and then put it on the wall, and it's done. Move on to the next thing. The reality is marriage is a lifetime pursuit. Pursuit of a person, pursuit of a person's heart, but ultimately pursuing God's heart, that as we draw closer and closer to God, we will be more and more like Jesus towards each other. We'll truly live out the way that God has called us to love one another. And so today, as we close out our series, I want to invite you to think about how you're pursuing, if you're married, your spouse. Man, maybe some practical things might be this. Focus on time together. Pursue each other through time together, whether that's a date night. For a lot of people that I know, their way of doing it is, man, they've got one night a week where after the kids go to bed, man, we've got this show we're going to watch together, this thing we're going to do, whatever that may be. But the reality is, I love about this, there is not really a one size fits all for every single couple. And this is the thing. You go to marriage conferences, marriage books, and it's all like, well, you got to do it this way. You got to do things this way. I heard a speaker say recently, don't focus on the watering schedule. Focus on the fruit. If it's bringing fruit out of it, then, man, if for you it's a once a month thing, every other month, every week, every day, whatever it is, the focus is fruit being coming out of it? Is it intentional time together? Is it not just reactionary? Second would be communication. Intentional communication with each other, where you take time to actually ask the deep questions of life, like how's your relationship with God going? How are we doing as a couple? If you could flip a switch and have me do one thing differently today, what would that be? How can I pray for you? How can I serve you this week? Taking time to ask the real deep questions. Because I don't know about you. I find in my marriage, a lot of times, my wife and I can communicate. Because there's a lot of things to communicate about. But it takes intentionality to actually talk about the real things of marriage, the real things of life. The third thing would be pursue your spouse through growth, through things that grow your marriage. If you imagine a garden that is all tilled up and beautiful and ready to be planted, but you never put any seeds in it, you're not going to get a lot of fruit out of it, are you? In the same way is true in marriage. There are things that we do to be inputs to change the outputs of our marriage. So do something to grow your marriage at least once a year, whether it's reading a book together, going on a retreat, going to a conference, watching a podcast, whatever it is, do something that puts positive, Christ-like input into your marriage. Do something to pursue. Make it intentional. Spend time thinking about how am I going to pursue my spouse, grow closer to my spouse, grow my marriage. But the most important thing to pursue as a follower of Jesus is Jesus. Because the reality is the more that I pursue after Jesus and draw close to him and commune with him, the more like Jesus I'm going to be to my spouse, the more my home is going to reflect the love of Jesus Christ to the world. And so today as we close, I want to go back to Revelation 2 for a moment. Jesus says, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them false. You've persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You've forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. Consider how far you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. I don't know where you're at with Jesus today. But if you find yourself in a spot where maybe you've been following him for a while, maybe you've come to that point where you're like, man, I've really lost that love for Christ that I first had. I've lost that zeal from him. I've lost that desire to be close to him. I want to invite you today to make a commitment to follow him more closely, to turn, repent, and do the things you did at first. Maybe you've never started a relationship with Jesus Christ. And I mean, I hope today's the day that you make that step across the line, giving him everything, because it's worth everything. But as we close today, we're going to step into a time of communion. The reality is that communion is a time that is brought and given to us by Jesus Christ. Before he went to the cross, Jesus came with his disciples and sat down, and he broke bread and he gave it to them and said, "This is my body broken for you." He then took a cup and said, "This is my blood that will be poured out for you." And then he says, "Every time you do this in remembrance of me." The reality is, as we come to the table of communion and have a time of communion, what we're doing is, first of all, we're remembering, but we're also coming into the presence of Jesus Christ. The reality is that in the same way that bread and juice will nourish our bodies, so to speak, in the same way, we believe that the communion, the time of communing with God, remembering and welcoming the Holy Spirit in through drinking and eating, is a moment of really consecrating ourselves and focusing our minds and our eyes back on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the fact that he went to the cross to die for all of our sins, that his blood was poured out so that when we stand before God, we're seen as righteous before him, that his body was broken so that we can be a part of his body, the church. When we do this, we're having a moment of worship, a moment of consecration, a moment of saying, "God, I want to give you everything." And so I want to invite you, if you're a follower of Jesus, doesn't matter what church you go to, we welcome you today to come and take communion with us. But we also invite you to take stock of your life. Whenever we come to eat and drink the Lord's Supper, we always want to look at our own lives. And maybe if there's some things we need to repent of, this is a great time to do that. Not something that keeps us away from the table, but it's a moment to give to God and say, "God, before I do this, I have this thing I need to repent of, this thing I need to give." And so I'm going to pray for us today. I'm going to pray over our elements, and we're going to have a moment of worship and a moment of communion. And God, as we come to you today, as we come to worship you today, God, first and foremost, we pray over our elements. We pray over this bread and this juice, and we consecrate it to you. God, we know these are just normal elements, but we also know that you do amazing things with the normal. With the natural, you do supernatural. And so, God, we just pray for your blessing. Pray that your grace and your peace and your mercy would just be given to, would be reminded of in our minds as we take and we eat today. God, for anyone who feels far from you today, I pray that as they come and commune with you, that they would be reminded of how loved they are by you, of your plans for their life. God, I ask for anyone who feels far from you today, that as they worship today, they would draw close to you. You would continue to remind them that you're already close to them. That, God, we would truly be a people that as we stray and we lose that love, that you would remind us and we'd come back to you and do the things we did at first. And God, I pray for every marriage in this place today, for any marriage that's struggling, any marriage that's hurting, any marriage that feels like they've lost the love they had at first. God, I pray first and foremost for your supernatural protection over them. I pray that for your conviction through the Holy Spirit, and that you would remind them of the things that are lacking, that you would give them wisdom and the steps to do forward, that you would help them to truly repent, to turn from anything that is taking them away from their spouse and from your plans for them, for their life and their marriage, that, God, they would turn towards the way that you have laid out for them. God, you are good, you're awesome, and you're amazing. Holy Spirit, would you continue to make your presence evident to us today as we come and we take the Lord's Supper and worship. In your precious and holy name we pray. Amen.